Breadbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
Are you looking to serve God and society? Consider putting your gifts to work as a lawyer. Ave Maria School of Law has been educating faith-filled lawyers for over 20 years. Ave Maria School of Law is committed to training lawyers to use law appropriately around the moral issues of our time. Visit avemarialaw.edu to learn more about integrating your faith with a law degree.
Looking for a way to build daily prayer discipline? Seen the rise in mindfulness meditation, but not sure if it is possible to meditate in a way that's consistent with your Catholic faith? Just looking for a way to breathe new life into your existing prayer routine? No matter what you're looking for, Hollow is here to help. Hollow is a Catholic prayer and meditation app that helps users deepen their relationship with God through audio-guided contemplative prayer sessions. From meditations on the daily gospel, to the rosary, to daily examines, Hollow has something for everyone. Hollow is the number one Catholic app in the U.S. It is free to download and has permanently free content, but you can also check out all of the premium sessions for 30 days, risk-free, by signing up at www.hollow.app/breadbox.
Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And we got a little bonus open forum for you this hour. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, is our guest this hour, and it's open forum. And it's a very good thing, too, because I have to be honest, we left quite a few people hanging on the line yesterday when we left. And it's good to have another opportunity for open forum. In addition to being senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, Jimmy is the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the internet and the author of many books, including two brand new ones, 20 Answers, End Times, and The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It, each of which I just held up. Jimmy Akin, thank you for doing a bonus hour with us of open forum.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
I have to say Jimmy Akin a lot today, though, so I don't accidentally say Jimmy Answers again. Even though I think many people would say that's a good name for you, Jimmy Answers, you do have a lot of them.
I have a number of nicknames, yes.
Yeah, you have a lot of answers as well. The number to call, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. It's open forum. You can ask whatever you like of Jimmy Akin. Jimmy, I'm going to start you off with a question that came to me via email, however, if that's all right with you.
Sure.
A gentleman named Michael McDonald, he teaches the RCIA class at St. Bridget's Parish. Let me just make sure I get this right. I don't want to get this wrong. Why am I having trouble finding this? St. Bridget's Parish in Abington, Massachusetts, a lovely, beautiful little town in Massachusetts in Abington. The question is, are angels descendants of Adam and Eve?
Well, you might think so if you've ever watched the movie It's a Wonderful Life, you know, the Frank Capra film starring Jimmy Stewart, because one of the characters in that movie is a deceased human being named Clarence, who is an aspiring angel, and he gets his wings if he's able to help George Bailey out. And in fact, they claim that every time a bell rings, an angel gets his wings. And while that may make for an entertaining Christmas movie, even though it involves a suicide attempt, It is not theologically true at all. Angels are, and human beings are, two distinct classes of beings. Human beings are by nature mixed beings in that we have both a body and a soul, which is why our final destiny is to be resurrected, to have our body and soul back together again. But angels are not mixed beings. They are purely spiritual beings, so they have spirits, but they do not natively have bodies. St. Thomas Aquinas and others would say they can temporarily assume what are called aerial bodies, which are kind of temporary physical bodies they assume momentarily, but that then dissolve when they're done using them. But their native form is to just be a spirit without any physical form. And so consequently, they are not human beings. They are not descendants of Adam and Eve.
Thank you, Michael, and I'm happy to get that on. Actually, I said RCIA instructor, but he instructs kids. He does catechism classes for kids, and that's a very valuable thing. We're very grateful for it. And Michael, thank you very much for that question. The number here, 888-318-7884. Already quite a few lines taken up, but there's still a couple left for you if you'd like to ask your question of Jimmy Akin, 888-318-7884. We got another Jimmy on the line in New Mexico, listening on 96.7 FM in New Mexico. Jimmy, your question for Jimmy.
Yes, hello, fellas. How you guys doing?
Very well, thank you.
My question has to do with the celebration of Christmas and knowing that it's not really the birth of Jesus. Why is it that it's accepted as his birth date, and why do we keep continuing to practice this if we're supposed to, you know, that we kind of go on truth and things like that? If we know it's not true, why do we continue to keep these traditions?
Well, we don't know it's not true. There are a variety of traditions from the early church about the day on which Jesus was born. And one of those traditions is that he was born on December 25th. So you will find church fathers saying, yep, that's the day. Now, it's not certain that that was the day. It could be a different day of the year. And there are various proposals that have been made, either some of the other early traditions that you'll find in early Christian writers, or some more recent speculations about when he may have been born. But we're not commanded anywhere in the Bible to celebrate any particular day or to celebrate his birth at all. But it's reasonable, because his birth is an important event in human history. It's something that, you know, two of the Gospels, Matthew and Luke, devote a good bit of attention to. So his birth is a significant event in human history, and it's reasonable for us to celebrate it. And consequently, we need to do that on some day of the year if we're going to have a birthday celebration. It may or may not be the exact day that he was born, but as long as the church doesn't say, oh, this is it for sure, absolutely, it's not being dishonest with anybody. It's kind of like something that often occurs at the other end of life. When someone has died and we want to remember them by putting up a monument to them, sometimes it's possible to put up a monument exactly where they're buried. And, you know, you see a lot of gravestones that are like that. But sometimes it's not possible to put up a monument for someone exactly where they're buried, because we may not know where they're buried. And in those cases, there's been a historical custom of putting up what's called a cenotaph. A cenotaph is a monument that commemorates a person and that would be put at his burial site if we knew where that was. But since we don't, we have this monument, this cenotaph, wherever it may be, as a way of remembering his life and his death. And consequently, nobody's being deceived here. You know, this is a cenotaph. This is not really where John Smith, the unknown soldier, is buried or whatever. So it's just a way of remembering. And in the same way, as long as the church isn't telling people, oh, it was definitely December 25th for sure's, it's not deceiving anybody. Even if it's not his exact day of birth, it can still serve as a memorial, like a birthday cenotaph. And so that's what I'd have to say about that, basically. But we don't know exactly when he was born, and it may well have been December 25th, because that's one of the early traditions.
Jimmy, I hope that was helpful. Thank you for starting us off on open forum here. It's a little bit of a surprise open forum. We don't usually Wednesday is taken up with other shows, but go ahead.
Let me make another point. So if we could only celebrate someone's birthday if we knew exactly when their birthday was, think about the case of a child who's a foundling. You know, someone opens their door one day and there's a baby in a basket there.
Right.
The baby needs to be taken care of. The baby needs to be raised. And a part of that raising experience in our culture involves celebrating birthdays. But since it's a foundling, we don't know what its exact birthday is. Well, are you really going to tell that child we can never celebrate your birthday because we don't know exactly when it was? Most people would say, no, we can go ahead, we can pick a day of the year, maybe the day the foundling was found,
yeah,
and use that as a birthday celebration, as long as we're not lying and say, oh, we definitely know for sure this was your birthday.
It's open forum. You're welcome to call. Let me just check the lines. I'll tell you how many. Yeah, we got two lines open, 888-318-7884. We're going to take a quick break and we'll come back for those questions. Give you time to dial if you've got a question for Jimmy. Open forum means open to anyone. And when Jimmy's here, really open to anything. Anything you got a question on, you're welcome to call about. But we want to make sure that you know, if you're not Catholic, maybe you're not even Christian, maybe you're not a believer of any kind, you're welcome to call with your question, your comment, or even your challenge for us. 888-318-7884. Yesterday we had our final Two for Tuesday of the season, and today we're having our final Wish Book Wednesday. The Wish Book is a special category at shop.catholic.com with all sorts of special packages and deals, heavily discounted to stretch your shopping dollars. And today we're offering free shipping on all of the dozens of items in the Wish Book category over at shop.catholic.com. You do have to act now. The offer goes away at midnight. Midnight where, Nick? Do you know? Midnight Hawaii time. Visit now. Find out about all those Wish Book savings at shop.catholic.com.
Your questions, Catholic answers, live.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Don't forget to check out the latest episode of our podcast, Catholic Answers Focus. You can listen each week to the world's premier podcast on Catholic apologetics at CatholicAnswersFocus.com or subscribe wherever you get your podcasts. Catholic Answers Focus, now available at CatholicAnswersFocus.com.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Now there's a fast and easy way to get in touch with EWTN, the EWTN Everything Number. Call 1-800-447-EWTN to get the latest information on programming, special events, pilgrimages, and more. Our EWTN Family Viewer Services representatives are ready to help you with whatever your needs may be. The EWTN Everything Number, 1-800-447-EWTN. EWTN.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. A little bit of bonus open forum today. Second hour, Scott Wieman's going to be here with us, and we're going to talk about the Catholic Church and its various tools to help those who are overcoming addictions and obsessions and habits that that are very, very difficult to overcome and maybe disabling in many people's lives. For many people, the holidays, as it's called, this time of year is a hard time for those things. So Scott, who identifies himself as a recovering addict, and he's the founder of a wonderful organization dedicated to helping people connect with the sacraments for healing, will be here with us second hour. First hour, Jimmy Akin here with us. Open forum. You can ask any question you want. 888-318-7884. John in Chicago, Illinois is next, listening on 88.5 FM. John, go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Hope it's going well. Hope it's a good night. I have one main question, and then while I was waiting, thought of a really small question, kind of weirder at the end. But the main question is this. So I was listening earlier, and, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ, and I proclaim truly that he is my Savior. And I thought, you know, if I live in Jesus Christ and, you know, the body and in his love, then I will be saved. But I was listening earlier and someone mentioned that, you know, it also has to do with the works you do. And it kind of confused me because I'm thinking, well, what if I do a bad work? How many works do I need to do to, you know, overcome that? Or how many works do I need to do to get into heaven or, you know, be saved? And then it goes to other people, you know, how many works or which works would they need to do? And if a bad work happens, does that ruin everything? That's my main question. And then my secondary question is, it's going to sound weird, but you said I can ask anything. So I truly believe that I may have seen like an angel or something, like another dimensional, multiple eyes. It was floating, like realer than real. And that's all I had contact with it. And I'm wondering if that means something. I kind of lost.
Okay. All right. You know, you have the perfect person to ask a question. We actually focus on weird questions with Jimmy a good part of the time. So if you feel that that's a weird question, perfect guy. Jimmy, can you help me?
Yeah. So let's do the first question first. According to the Catholic understanding, we are sinners and we need God's grace in order to be saved. And Jesus Christ died so that we could receive his grace. And so we are saved through Jesus Christ. We're saved from our sins through Jesus Christ, not through our own performance of good works or anything like that. We do need to accept salvation on the terms that he offers it. And if you read the Bible, it indicates that there are basically three things that we need to do in order to receive Christ's grace. The first is repent of our sins. That doesn't mean be perfect, but it does mean say, okay, I'm going to get grave sin out of my life. I'm not going to commit what are called mortal sins. You repent of your sin. You have faith in Jesus to save you, and then you get baptized. And there are provisions that God has for people who are unable to be baptized through no fault of their own. But those are the three things that the Bible holds up for us to do to receive salvation from Christ on his terms: repent, believe, and be baptized. If we then go on to commit a mortal sin, we're turning our back on God in a fundamental way. And to get back into a state of grace, God has provided us a different sacrament. It's called the sacrament of confession. Now, there are also provisions for people who can't go to confession through no fault of their own, but Jesus went on the day he was raised. He went to his disciple and said, as my Father sent me, so I send you. And then he breathed on them, conveying the Holy Spirit to them. And he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So what we need to do if we have committed a mortal sin and fundamentally turned our back on God is ask him for his grace again. We need to once again repent. We need to have faith in him to save us, and we need to go to a sacrament. It's just a different sacrament than baptism. It's the sacrament of confession. And when we do that, he'll put his grace in our souls and we'll be back in a state of grace. We don't need to do anything to earn our forgiveness or anything like that. It's a free gift of God. Having said that, once we are in a state of grace, God enables us, really for the first time, to do genuinely, supernaturally good works that are inspired by the love of God and the love of our neighbor. And he does reward those. And one of the themes in the New Testament is how God rewards our good works. And in passages like Romans 2 and Galatians 6, St. Paul even talks about us receiving eternal life as a reward for doing these good works by God's grace once we're in a state of grace through Jesus Christ. So we don't do good works to get into a state of grace. Good works are things that flow from a state of grace. I've actually written a whole book about that. It's called The Drama of Salvation. I also have a shorter book called 20 Answers, Faith and Works. And Cy, I think it might be helpful to John if we send him a copy of 20 Answers, Faith and Works.
All right.
And if that should answer his basic questions, if he wants to go deeper, he can get a copy of The Drama of Salvation. In terms of his second question about seeing what he perceived as an angel and does that have significance, well, it's quite possible you saw an angel. As we mentioned at the top of the show, angels don't natively have physical forms, but they can assume temporary physical forms, and they can also appear to people in visions and things like that. Biblical imagery connected with angels does sometimes have them manifesting in ways that look unusual to us, like having multiple wings, like the seraphim in the Bible are described as having six wings. The cherubim are described as having multiple heads, one with a face like a man, another like with a face like an ox, another with a face like a lion, another with a face like an eagle. Jesus himself in the book of Revelation is depicted as a lamb that has seven eyes, and the seraphim are also described as being covered all over with eyes. So if you saw something that looked like a spiritual being and it was momentary and it looked like it had multiple eyes, it could be an angel. I'd need to know more about the experience, you know, to assess, well, was it really or not? And in terms of what significance it might have, well, if all you did was see it and it didn't, you know, speak to you or anything, then the appearance of this being could be just a sign to you to help you understand that the spiritual world is real and that angels exist and you should take that seriously. If you continue to see this angel or other ones or have other mystical experiences like this, then by all means call us back and we can talk about it and see what further significance there might be.
John, thank you very much. I think John is now talking to Marie about getting the book, but I hope you will call back, John. I wonder if John knew that Weird Questions is kind of a forte of yours, Jimmy, because wasn't last week's Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World was Weird Questions?
It was a Weird Question show, yeah.
So, John, you can always go to Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and hear the Weird Questions. That fell right in the wheelhouse there of the Weird Questions. What's on this week's Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
Lie detectors. We're going to talking about polygraph machines and how they developed and the surprising role that the creator of Wonder Woman with her magic lasso of truth had in creating the lie detector.
Really?
William Molston Marston. And also we will be talking about the first guy ever to get caught using a lie detector. And we'll be talking about how people beat lie detectors all the time and it's easy to do.
That's the part that I think is going to be helpful for me. I want to be prepared in case it ever comes to that. By the way, with Wonder Woman's lasso.
Golden lasso.
Could anyone, was there ever anyone that could resist it, or everyone had to tell the truth when they were
there for practical purposes? It's everybody, but you know, she has a history that goes back to 1940. So there's an 80-year history there. Oh, yeah. I'm sure the lasso's abilities have been tested a few times.
She looks great for 80. Jimmy Akin is our guest.
Oh, she's an Amazon.
Oh, well, I guess that would do it. And I'm sure she eats healthy as well. Chris in Wichita, Kansas is next, listening on EWTN Radio. Delighted to have you, Chris. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Okay, my question lies with the Virgin Mary and the death of Christ. Mm-hmm. Since God gave her Jesus and she was held in such high esteem, why would she have to lose her son in such a horrific manner if he was given to her and she is so loud and such high esteem by God that she was given to him? Couldn't he have died in a way or be taken in a way that wouldn't have had to have been so heartbreaking for a mother?
Well, it is an interesting question. It's a subcase of what's known as the problem of evil, which is why does God allow bad things to happen, even, you know, to innocent people? And that's something that's, you know, it happens in all of our lives. We all lose people. I'm a widower. I've lost my wife, and that was very painful. You know, if, for people who are watching online, you can actually see a picture of her in her wedding dress over my left shoulder, as well as her stuffed animal collection that I've kept all these years. And even though it was very, very painful when I lost her at the time, there has been healing and consolation since. With Mary, even though she lost Jesus at the time, and that was very painful for her, obviously, there was also consolation. And it actually came fairly quickly because he was raised from the dead 3 days later. And so she actually got a joyous consolation, a really big one, very quickly after his death. In terms of why was she not spared the horrific manner of Jesus's death, despite her prominence in God's plan, and could God have had Jesus die in some other way that was less horrific? Yes, he could have. The real question is going to be, why was Jesus killed in such a horrific way? Because the question of, well, why didn't God spare Mary this, is sort of a subcase of the broader question, why didn't God spare his own son Jesus this kind of death? Because if he's not sparing his own son, who's divine and you know, infinite, and God himself, if he's letting the divine son experience this, that's an even bigger thing than a human being, even as a human being as wonderful as Mary, experiencing it, because Jesus actually was the one nailed on the cross. And in terms of why God chose this manner of death for his son, partly it's because of Old Testament prophecy that indicated the Messiah would be pierced and that he would be hung on a tree. There are Old Testament prophecies indicating that, but that doesn't fully answer the question, because then what's the underlying reason God gave those prophecies? And I think the underlying answer is the death of Jesus and the horrific way it happened shows us two things that we otherwise wouldn't know if Jesus had just, like, passively gone to sleep and died. One, it shows us how bad our sins are, that it took this kind of death of God's son to redeem us from our sins. So that's the first thing this teaches us. The second thing it teaches us is how much God loves us, because he was willing, both as the son, God the Son was willing to do this for us, and God the Father was willing to have his son do this for us. That speaks to God's immense and immeasurable love for us. And so I think it teaches us those two lessons.
Chris, thank you for the call. I hope that that was helpful to you. We have to take a quick break. Jimmy Akin is our guest, and it's an open forum, 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
If you spend any time on Twitter, Facebook, or mainstream media, you're probably familiar with the litany of slogans that skeptics employ to rescue you from the foolish belief that God exists. The constant onslaught seems to leave people with the idea that they have no alternative but to embrace atheism. How can a Christian respond? In One Less God Than You, John DeRosa breaks down 20 of the most common atheist challenges and shows you how to craft effective answers. Atheism is more aggressive and widespread than ever. Read One Less God Than You and prepare yourself to respond with the joyful truth that God is real. To get your copy of One Less God Than You, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
To many people, even many Christians, purgatory is a fantasy, or worse, a wicked lie invented by the church to make salvation complicated and keep people in fear. But I'm here to tell you that purgatory is fact, not fiction. The Bible supports it, Christians have historically believed in it, and it makes theological sense. In my new book, Purgatory is for Real, I provide the evidence and reasoning to help you understand this controversial doctrine and demonstrate how it's actually a joyful, hopeful reality, not something shadowy and mysterious, but a sign of God's love and mercy. To get your copy of Purgatory is for Real, visit shop.catholic.com today or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Tomorrow on More to Life, Identity Theft.
Are people undermining your identity as a child of God? Time to reclaim your dignity.
That's tomorrow on More to Life. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers. And I want to remind you again about the two newest books from Jimmy Akin. He's got the 20 Answers book, The End Times, and this other new book, which I will continue to keep recommending to you as a potential bulk purchase that you might want to make to give out to people. It's a small book with a very, very big theme. It's called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. A perfect book to give out at the parish on Christmas, if people are coming to the parish on Christmas, or to give out at Easter, or maybe to share with your group or your family. That it's exactly what it is designed for. And as I said, a very, very big theme, The Words of Eternal Life, the new book from Jimmy Akin. Our number here is 888-31-TRUTH, but I got to warn you, lines have gotten full, so we'll try to work our way through them. We'll clear up some lines for you if you have a question. Up next from Fort Perry in Canada, listening on the Amazon Alexa, is Sean. Sean, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Cy. Hello, Jimmy.
Hi, Sean.
Jimmy, I know you don't like long introductions, but I just wanted to let any other blind people who listen to EWTN know, if they're not already aware, they can buy your books off Amazon in the Kindle format, and Alexa will read them out loud.
Yep. Oh, yes,
I have
thank
Alexa
you,
read Kindle books to me all the time.
But that's, are you yourself are blind, Sean?
I've already read two books.
Oh, great. Very good.
The Grandma of Salvation and 365.
A Daily Defense. Yes, yes. Sean, we're having a tough connection. I'm not sure what it is. So could you just give us your question as succinctly as you can? We'll try to suss it out. It's just a little bit difficult to hear you right now.
I'm sorry about that. I wanted to know what Jimmy's opinion is of the best edition of the Catholic Bible, and specifically I wanted to know if he was aware of a comparatively new one called the New Catholic Bible, edited by Father Jude Winkler, which has notes that are more faithful to the Catholic Church than the notes in the New American Bible, in my opinion.
Well, I don't have an opinion about what's the best edition of the Catholic Bible. There are certain translations that I tend to use. I use the Revised Standard Version a lot because it's what my publisher, Catholic Answers, tends to use. I also like the English Standard Version, the ESV, which is has a relatively new Catholic edition. I'm interested in exploring that one more. I also like other translations, and really, my approach is the more the better, because no translation is perfect, and so rather than wed oneself to a given translation, it's helpful to have multiple different ones so you can compare and see what different translators' take is on the underlying original languages. It's also good to approach the original languages directly, but in terms of translations, there are quite a number of good ones. I tend to favor, since I do apologetics, I tend to favor more literal translations. They're sometimes called formal equivalence translations because they preserve more aspects of the underlying original language than the other kind of translations, which are sometimes called dynamic equivalence translations, do. But dynamic equivalence translations are fine for Bible reading. I would tend to go more formal equivalents or more literal translation, though, if I'm doing Bible study or apologetics. In terms of editions, you know, that have different notes and so forth, there are a variety of different ones. I don't claim to have a preferred one, although I do like the Ignatius Study Bible. They have some good notes in theirs. But once again, my approach is the more the merrier. It's good to have multiple editions so you can see what comments are being made by different editors. And also beyond that, commentaries. I use commentaries all the time. I really personally don't use study Bibles that much because I get more information out of Bible commentaries. But if you're going to have, if you can't afford or don't have the shelf space or whatever for big sets of commentaries, then having more than one study Bible with different sets of notes is good, so you can compare the different notes. In terms of the New Catholic Bible, the one I'm familiar with by that name, I don't know the name of the editor, but I am familiar with one that was published by the Episcopal Conference in the Philippines. And it, as you say, it's fairly new. It is not yet available in digital version, although they're planning on coming out with that. And I look forward to checking it out once that happens. I do everything with the Bible digitally because I don't have shelf space, among other reasons. And so I look forward to getting the New Catholic Bible in digital form when it comes out. My understanding is that it is in the more literal, more formal equivalence vein than some translations. And so I look forward to seeing what it has to say and comparing it to other Bibles.
Thanks, Sean. Appreciate your comments about Jimmy's books being available in formats that can many of them are available in audio. But as you said, the Kindle versions, Kindle will read them to you. And I know Jimmy has gone out of his way to make them available in audio format. I'm sorry we weren't able to hear you that well, though. So I hope you'll call back again and we'll talk again. It's open forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Mike in upstate New York listening on WOPG is next. Mike, thanks for your call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yes, Jimmy, I know I've heard you speak a couple times on the end times, and I know you have your new book out. I'm looking forward to reading that. But you mentioned a couple times you didn't think we're anywhere near or there because the great falling away, the great apostasy has not happened yet. But yet, if you look at anybody goes on the internet and just Googles, you know, the Catholic Church since Vatican II, it's pretty darn clear there's been a huge falling away. I mean, the number of vocations, the number of monasteries, the number of Catholic schools that closed, churches that closed across the country, and the most profound thing, I think, is annulments, where the church was quite miserly. Before Vatican II, there was maybe 30-some-odd annulments over a course of years. Now there's over 50,000 a year just in the U.S., which is – that's got to be a profound – that the devil snuck into the details now. It's just – I can't see.
Mike, you're laying a lot of issues on the table here. I won't be able to respond to them all just for time reasons, but is there an underlying question you'd like to ask?
Well, yeah, given that information, how do you draw a conclusion that the great falling away hasn't happened yet?
Okay.
By several lines of evidence. Now, the first one is Jesus told us in Matthew 16, his church would never cease to exist. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. So his church is always going to be here. That doesn't mean that there won't be before the end of time an apostasy where many people leave the Christian faith. And there are even passages in Paul's letters to the Thessalonians that speak about something that is sometimes translated the apostasy. It could also be translated the rebellion. It's not entirely clear. There's actually more than one way to read those passages. They could be referring to a mass departure from the Christian faith, and that may well be what they mean. Whether they do or don't, the church acknowledges, if you look in the catechism, that there will be a mass departure from the Christian faith before the end of time. And that's really the thing we have to look at. Has there been a mass departure worldwide from the Christian faith? And the answer, regardless of the problems that you've cited, is no. There are local departures from the Christian faith, like in Europe and in North America, but that's always been the case. You can find local mass departures all throughout church history. Like, for example, when the Muslim Empire conquered North Africa, which previously had been Christian, that led to a big falling away of a whole region from the Christian faith over the course of time. But that wasn't a global apostasy. And in the same way, we're not in the midst of a global apostasy now, because despite the problems that are present in our age, just like in every age of church history, you don't have a global falling away. You have 2 billion Christians right now out of a population of 7 billion people. You have 1 billion Catholics. We have more Catholics alive now than at any point in world history. It's hard to say you've had a mass falling away globally when you have more Catholics and more Christians now than ever before. So despite large-scale secularization in Europe and in North America and places like that, actually the faith is in pretty good shape worldwide overall. More people believe in Christ now than ever before. In some places like Africa and Asia, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. So I don't see the kind of apostasy that the church acknowledges will happen before the end. If you look in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and this is around paragraph 676, it acknowledges that the falling away will be so severe that the church will virtually die. Now, could the current secularization be the beginning of a process that leads to that happening? Sure, it could. I can't rule that out. But has it happened yet? No, it hasn't happened yet, because we have more Christians and more Catholics now than we've ever had before.
And we're going to have to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you, Mike. Appreciate the call. The number is 888-31-TRUTH. We've got to take a quick break, and we will be right back after that break. I do want to let you know, before we go to the break, the Advent book, the free Advent book, available now at shop.catholic.com. It's called Day by Day, Advent Apologetics. It's an ebook, and it is free to anyone who would like it. You just go to shop.catholic.com and download your free copy today.
We'll be right back with more Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Do you love praying for people? Have you ever wanted to use your gift of prayer to share Jesus with others and build up the body of Christ? Start a public prayer station with St. Paul Street Evangelization. Listen to people's needs, pray with them, or invite them to meet you at church. St. Paul Street Evangelization can help you get started. Find out how at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
I'm Dr. Greg Popchak with More to Life. Family traditions are such an incredible part of a happy, healthy family. Advent is a great time to come together as a family. Incorporating simple traditions like the Advent wreath and Advent calendar and the like can be little ways that your family can bring your faith home and connect with each other. Whatever you do this Advent, make time to be present to each other. Allow God's love to be incarnate in your life in the little ways you love and attend to each other.
Welcome back, and I haven't wished you a happy and blessed Advent yet today. Sorry about that. It is Advent. We're moving along in Advent, already one candle lit, and we're glad to have you with us during this Advent season, and I hope it will be one that brings many, many blessings. I think many people are in need of some comforts and blessings this Advent, because it's been a tough year. You're welcome to call if you got a question. Or if you just like some comfort and blessings, we'll try to give you that too if you call 888-318-7884. It's open forum, but I will warn you, the lines are quite full. I don't want to deceive anyone, because we're coming near the top of the hour. And next hour, Scott Wieman will be here with us to talk about addiction during the holidays and the Catholic what the Catholic Church has is by means of helps to those who suffer from addictions and obsessions and other kinds of traps, so to speak. But let's go now to Diana in Ohio, listening to EWTN on Channel 130 Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Hi, Diana. Are you there with us? Oh, hang on, Diana. Go ahead. Are you there with us?
I'm here.
All right, great. Glad to have you. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, I would like to know, how do you tell the difference between someone who has been influenced by Satan and someone who has possessed?
Okay. So the first thing to be aware of is that there is often a tendency on the part of people to see demonic influence when it may not actually be there. The church historically, or Catholic theologians historically, have spoken of three sources of sin: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And by the world, they mean the example that other people set for us, our environment, so to speak. Then there's the flesh, our own inner broken desires that we have because of original sin. And then there's the devil, which really means him and his cohort, you know, all of his demons, that can influence people and tempt them to sin. But we don't want to assume demonic influence just because someone has, let's say, sinned. It could be the world that influenced them to sin. It could be their own broken desires. It could be a combination of those, or a demon could be somewhere in the mix. My general approach to that is tell people, don't worry about the exact causation and is there a demon tormenting you. Focus on God now and trust him. Now, there are some situations where a demon will have a more overt influence. And in order to sustain that, you need to have pretty good evidence that it's not just the world, it's not just the flesh, it really is a devil. And that requires, you know, a significant amount of experience and evidence. Now, at some point, the evidence becomes so compelling that you have to say, yeah, this is clearly demonic. But that's not our first starting point. And in the same way, even in cases of full-blown possession, the church does not start with the assumption that this is the devil. They also look at other things that are natural explanations for a person's bizarre behavior first. And this includes things like mental illness. You need to rule out that it's not a mental illness. You need to rule out that it's not a physical illness. You need to rule out that it's not a hoax or someone's imagination. But it is possible to run across people who are genuinely possessed. Now, how that manifests can vary from one person to another rather considerably. If they are climbing the walls and laughing maniacally and they really stick to the walls when they climb them so they're upside down and their head spins around, well, that's a pretty good sign that it's a demon. Most of the time, it is not that obvious. But one would want some kind of indication that there is an alternate personality manifesting that does not speak as if it's a human being. Because, you know, if someone's merely being tempted or influenced in some way, that's different than the devil having control of what the person is doing. And that's what we see in the Bible. When Jesus talks to possessed people, they speak in the voice of demons. They acknowledge that they're not a human being, that they're in control of a human being. And so if someone is not manifesting an alternate personality that claims to be non-human, then they're probably not possessed. They might be influenced, but we don't have clear evidence of possession. On the other hand, if they are manifesting an alternate personality that claims to be non-human, then it may be a demon. But like I said, we have to eliminate those other things, like could this alternate personality be due to mental illness? Because there is the, you know, so-called multiple personality disorder that that sometimes people have for natural reasons. It also could be a physical illness that's producing this mental effect. It could be a hoax where someone is pretending this. They could be imagining that they're possessed when really they're not. So there are these other things we need to take into account as possibilities before we settle on the conclusion this is definitely demons. And because of all that, that's one of the reasons that the church has trained exorcists who are trained to distinguish between these different possibilities, because it can be quite subtle and tricky to do that on occasion. We shouldn't self-diagnose or amateur armchair diagnose cases of possession. We should leave that to the professionals.
Diana, thank you. I appreciate that call. Going to keep moving because I want to get to as many as I can before we have to conclude this open forum hour with Jimmy Akin. Cindy in Rochester, Minnesota is next. Hi, Cindy. You there with us?
Hey, how you doing tonight?
Very well, thank you.
I want to thank you for taking my call. I have, I guess I'd call it kind of a lightweight question, because I have had many animal pets in my life that have loved me very much, and I have loved them. And part of my happiness in heaven would be with my pets again. So I was wondering, first of all, will I see my pets in heaven? And secondly, I would like to just state something that Father Jerry Rogers from the Red Lake.
Okay, ma'am, I don't know Father Jerry Rogers, and I can't. And we were also running out of time, so I'm afraid we'll need to put a pin on that one. In terms of your question about your pets, now, I'll be honest with you, the standard opinion down through church history among theologians, and this is not church teaching, this is just an opinion, but the standard opinion has been that animals, even though they have souls, they don't have the kind of soul that survives death. The standard opinion is that it takes a rational soul like the kind a human being has in order to survive death, and so animals would not survive death. However, like I said, that's just an opinion. And there can be counter arguments. That is not church teaching. And so it could be that animals, by God's grace, you know, do survive death. Also, one thing that we know for sure is that we will have unblemished happiness in heaven. And so consequently, if, and this is a standard way that the question is answered for people who are very attached to their pets, including like children who, you know, could be very distressed at the thought of not having a pet in heaven. If you need them to be happy, yes, they'll be there. And that's an honest answer. If you need them to be happy in heaven, then you'll have them. And it could, like I said, the standard opinion has been that they don't survive death, but that's just an opinion. And there are other possible alternatives.
Cindy, thanks so much. We are going quickly now to try to get to everybody, so I'll just leave that there and hope that that is helpful to you and that there is more information on Catholic.com. But that's true of almost every question that we take here on Catholic Answers Live. Let's go to Linda in Houston, Texas, listening to EWTN, Channel 130 on Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Linda, you are going to have to be a bit quick with your question. Can you do that?
Yes, I guess I can.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, my question is, when our children are born, we baptize them early because they're born with original sin. If you are a couple that is married and you have your baby, what is the original sin that they are born with?
So original sin is kind of a technical term in Catholic doctrine. It refers to being born in a state where we are deprived of the grace that we need to be in spiritual union with God. Originally, God gave our first parents, you know, Adam and Eve, sanctifying grace, but when they fell into sin, they lost the ability to transmit this grace to their offspring. And so subsequently, all human beings, whether their parents are married or not, are born without sanctifying grace. So we're deprived of the grace that we need to be in spiritual union with God. That's what original sin is. It also has some effects like the brokenness of our nature that leads to us being tempted. But the good news is that God makes sanctifying grace available to us. And so even though a child is born deprived of that grace, God will give that grace to the child through baptism. And he may even give the grace if the child is unable to be baptized.
Linda, thanks. I hope that's helpful to you. Jimmy, you are killing it. We got time to do one more if we go really quick. Let's go to an anonymous caller. Anonymous, you will have to be quick if you'd like your question answered. Go ahead.
Hi, gentlemen. My question has to do with fallen angels. I was wondering if there's anything biblically or theologically that might preclude the possibility of another rebellion.
Biblically, I'm not aware of anything. In fact, biblically, there are some passages that you could use to argue that angels might have fallen on more than one occasion. That's a subject I'm still looking into. However, the standard opinion historically among Catholic theologians is that angels fell only once at the beginning, that they were all at the first moment of their existence given a choice for or against God. And if they chose against God or for God, their will became fixed at that moment. And that would preclude the possibility of good angels falling or of bad angels going back to God. The standard opinion, as opposed to church teaching, but the standard opinion is that their wills became fixed at the moment of their choice, the same way our wills become fixed on either good or evil at the moment of our death.
Perfect. Thank you, Jimmy.
All right, Anonymous, thank you very much. I think that about wraps it up. Jimmy, thanks. We got to almost everybody. I'm sorry to those callers who we didn't get to, but I'll tell you what, we'll do it again tomorrow. Let's just do that. We'll just do open forum again tomorrow. I think you're with us first hour too tomorrow.
Yes,
Jimmy.
I am first hour.
Okay. So we can just continue this conversation. If you're on the line, I apologize. Scott Wieman is our guest next hour. We're going to talk about addictions. We're going to talk about healing more than anything, talk about the healing that is available, through the various spiritual means, and also through the sacraments of the Catholic Church. Jimmy is going to talk about lie detectors this week. That's the truth,
yeah.
Right? On Jimmy.
Would I lie to you?
I don't know. I don't have one of those machines to find out. But I don't think I need one.
Even if you did.
No, because you could beat that, because you could defeat it. Of course, Jimmy Akin knows how to defeat a lie detector machine. Who would think that he doesn't? He probably knew when he was 12 how to do it. Jimmy, thanks. I'm glad we're going to get to see you multiple times this week. We'll see you tomorrow, and maybe we'll have some fun with some music tomorrow.
Sounds good.
All right, we'll see you then. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can find it by just typing in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. You can get the two new books, 20 Answers of the End Times and The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Those are the two new books from Jimmy Akin. You can get them at shop.catholic.com. I see Scott Wieman, our guest next hour, is here. We're going to talk about healing. Yep, we're going to talk about sacraments. Okay, we'll do that right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Finding someone on an online Catholic dating site shouldn't be like shopping for a blender. So why do most dating sites leave you feeling like you're shopping for a spouse? At Catholic Singles, we connect members through our unique user polls and activities, which help you discover other members and their personalities and interests. Because you're a person, not a profile picture. So stop shopping and start discerning. Trust your love story to the original Catholic dating site and use the promo code BREADBOX at checkout for 20% off at CatholicSingles.com.